Someone has said that if you want to have your ideas last for years, you write them on paper. If you want them to last for decades, write them on a brick. If you want to last for centuries, write them on a stone. If you want them to last forever, write them on the heart of a child. You know, every parent has the privilege of molding and shaping a life that will live forever. And this life is greatly affected by the kind of teaching received from the parent. God could have commissioned angels to do a perfect job of instruction. Instead, he chose fallible human parents to teach children, and then he used this arrangement to teach parents about himself while they instruct their children. You know, if you're going to train your child effectively, you must have a good example in yourself. And this is true for two reasons. One, anybody who fails to live by the truth he is attempting to teach will find what he says ineffective. It's very likely that it'll degenerate into no teaching at all. The Israelites were reminded by God about this before they entered Canaan. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the thing your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and grandchildren. There's another reason why verbal instruction must be accompanied by example, and that is, if there's a discrepancy between the example and the teaching, the child is going to ignore the teaching and follow the bad example. It's like as if the life of the parent hovers over the teaching and thunders so loud that the child becomes deaf to what the parent is saying. And you see, this instruction is not just 5 minutes a day to keep the devil away. This is a consistent and deliberate outpouring of the lives of the parents as they're dedicated to God and portraying God's message to the children. And so what we must do is be busy teaching and then praying to God that he will bring a great spiritual harvest. You know, we all want to be part of something that's bigger than ourselves, more important than ourselves, and God has given every parent that kind of job. And when we have a job that's bigger than what we really are, then God can use that arrangement to expand our vision and to teach us about himself and to recognize our own need of him in order to get the job done. I believe that God wants the family to be a powerful force in God's kingdom. And I'd like us to look at Psalm 127 and see how that's to be accomplished. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Notice the futility of self-effort. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You know, if you'd go to a building supply place and they'd say, look, here's this house. Say, what house? Well, there's the two-by-fours and the rolls of wire and the pieces of pipe and the cinder blocks and the mortar, and the shingles, floor joists and the nails. It's a house. Well, no, it's not a house. It's the pieces for a house, but it's not put together as a house. It takes the skill of a master builder to put it together as a house. Now let's suppose that you are a very skilled builder of bathrooms and you build a beautiful bathroom like they picture in some magazines and you put it in the front foyer of the house. You see, you've ruined the house even though you did a good job in the part that you did because it wouldn't be connected with the master builder. You know, the same thing is true in your family. You can do certain things and have certain wonderful aspects in your family, but if it's not really connected to the master builder, it will be an ultimate disastrous failure. And what we have to understand is the goal is not just having a good family. The goal is having a family that's dedicated to God and is purposed to follow Him and is channeled in that direction. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Just imagine the ancient cities. You know, they could make all kinds of plans. They could prepare for an enemy attack. But every city was susceptible to one basic danger that could not be prepared for, and that is the unforeseen circumstance. Of course, you can prepare for long siege, so you have water and food, and you can make sure the walls are high, and you can make sure the weapons are plentiful, and you can make sure the soldiers are practiced with their work. But what if a clever enemy figures out how to poison your water supply? Or what if a loyal guard shows the enemy a secret way into the city? He becomes a traitor. Or what if a plague comes along and half of your warriors die of the plague? You see, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Just imagine if you were the commander of a city in the southern end of the Jordan River about 1500 BC, and you see an army approaching from the east. And so you make all the standard preparations. You gather your men together and say, all right, you make sure the weapons are in good order. You make sure there are no breaches in the gates. You make sure the walls are just right. You make sure there's plenty of food. You make sure there's plenty of water. You handle all these details. You make sure all of these special danger points are manned by very skilled warriors. And just as everyone's ready to leave with their assignment, you say, wait, one more thing. What will we do if this army marches around the city 7 times, blows trumpets, and the walls fall down? Then what will we do? What a joke that would have been. But see, that's exactly what happened at that city. It didn't really matter what the defenders did. That city was going to fall. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And we need the Lord to guard our city. What are you going to do if your 16-year-old son is driving to another city and he meets a clever cultist, the like of which you've never heard of? We need the Lord to guard our city. We need God to guard our city and to move in the heart of our child so that they realize that the things that are passing away are truly passing away and invest their lives in what really counts. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. You know, it's so easy to think we can do it ourselves. Merely human diligence is self-destructive. You know, Proverbs talks about there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it are the ways of death. And it's not enough just to get God's word. That's important. But we need to ask God for His intervention in the lives of our children. And so trust in God can bring us rest. Verse 2. Then verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. You know, our world disdains children. Even though they talk about how the children are important, you can tell the world in general, you can tell that the world in general does not appreciate children. The proof is millions of them are aborted before they're born. And that kind of disdain has affected Christians as well. Maybe they would not stoop to abortion, but many parents do not want very many children. In fact, if children didn't cost as much or were more handy as far as providing a livelihood, people would have more of them. You know, 100 years ago, when children were an asset in order to manage the farm and get the work done, people had bigger families in general. But now, we don't want too many of those, many people think. Just one boy. And one girl, 2 years apart. You know, many people are living ash heap lives, Somebody wrote a sermon one time on that. Said, go out and look at the public dump. Things that you see there at the dump, an old busted up wash machine, an old this or that, that somebody paid big money for once upon a time. That is supposed to be a great thing, and there it is, rusting up on the ash heap. It is so easy to be involved in things that are going to pass away and get our perspective off of what really matters. So what is the point of arrows? Why does he say, like arrows in the hand of a warrior? If you study some of the Old Testament warriors, you find that men like Abner, Abishai, Asahel, and Joab, you didn't want to mess with them. They knew how to use their weapons and use them well. But this passage is not talking about hand-to-hand combat, which you see those men using. It's talking about arrows. What do arrows do for the warrior? Arrows dramatically increase the range of the warrior because no enemy can approach a bowman unprotected. It talks about arrows in the hand. Many times in the Old Testament, something in the hand of something meant in the control of. For example, God delivered his people into the hand of the Moabites or into the hand of the Philistines because they were evil. That means he delivered them into their control. You know, many parents have children in their house but not arrows in their hand. They're out of control. And what does a bowman do? He holds that arrow and holds the bow at full draw, and so he has strong arms so that when he releases that arrow, it goes exactly where it wants to go. So that it goes exactly where he wants it to go. Now, there's a thing that has to precede that. What is it? He's got to shape the arrow so that the arrow is formed correctly, so it goes correctly. You have to scrape off all that old rough bark, shave down every little bump, and fasten the arrowhead that's just the right weight, sharpness, and then put feathers at the back for the guidance system. You see, when you release that arrow, you have no control over it whatsoever. In fact, you don't even want to control the arrow. All the preparation has been done beforehand. And what if somebody says to this warrior, you're spending too much time. You're just spending so much meticulous time on arrows. Why don't you come and have some fun? What's he going to do? Is he going to keep shaving off that bark, scraping down these little bumps, making sure that arrow is straight and true? Is he going to be fastening on all these details? Why is he doing it with all that care? Because he knows in the heat of battle, he cannot afford to have one of those arrows miss. What if you are training children as arrows for God? You know what you will do? You will demand loyalty, perseverance, hard work, determination, study in the Word of God that many of your friends will think are unnecessary and ridiculous. But you're just going to keep on shaving off those little bumps, scraping down that bark, making sure that that arrow is straight and true and sharp, so that when you release it, it goes precisely where it's supposed to go. A lot of parents are just letting their children grow up into a bunch of old knobby sticks, and then they throw them out, and they hope that somehow it'll hit something, but it just boomerangs back and pierces their own heart. So how do you build arrows? How do you shape arrows for the Lord? You might like to glance at Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, why does God word it that way? Because the Canaanites had lots of gods. They had a god of the sea, god of the dry land, god of the storm, god of fertility, god of this, god of that. And if you want to succeed in light, if you wanted to succeed in life, you had to keep all these gods happy. And God said, I'm not like that. I am one God over everything. And therefore, you need to have me as the supreme one, and I am the one who will meet your every need. Don't even think about anybody else. And so, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mouth, all your soul, all your strength. And when you do that, then it's no wonder that his words will be in your heart. As you read his word, you are not just saying, oh, bunch of boring stories. Oh, who cares about Joshua? We heard about that when we were little kids. No. You see what's going on and you begin to understand, oh, this not only was a historical account, but it shows us something about God and his ways and about what it means to truly follow him. And so these words are in your heart and they wash over your soul and they begin to affect your life and it transforms the way you live. And then you're ready for verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And the word translated teach diligently is the Hebrew word shanan. And it basically means sharpen, or the idea of sharpness. In other words, you shall sharpen God's words to your children. I like what somebody said, make God's words like barbs make God's words like barbs which your hearers can never remove from the law of, from the walls of their mind. You know, this word of God is so wonderful. It's not a book of human philosophy. If you want to see the value of the word of God, you can read Psalm 119, verses 98 to 100. And it says there, it makes me wiser than my enemies. It makes me more insightful than my teachers. And it gives me a better understanding than the ancient philosophers. What a powerful thing. And so you spend lots of time letting it soak into your soul and then applying it to your life and transforming the way you think. You see, that's that personal meditation. And then as you do this, it becomes an outpouring in your family, because the thing you invest your mind in and focus your mind on are the things your mouth is going to talk about. You can tell what people are interested in by what they say. And by what they don't say. You can tell that many church people don't spend much time studying the Bible. It's just very obvious. Because they don't want to talk about it. They want to talk about other things. That's what they fill their mind with. And so, as a parent, you need to fill your mind with God's Word, apply it to your life, and then that outflow comes into your children. And so you're teaching God's Word in all these situations. You talk of them. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you're looking for opportunities to just teach the Word of God. By the way, there's no time when the parent is on vacation. Now, some of this teaching is what I would call formal teaching. Some people call it family devotions, family altar. Remember that family devotions are not to be a dreary spoonful of bad-tasting medicine. It's not 5 minutes a day to keep the devil away. Incidentally, it's the responsibility of the father to make sure that family devotions are interesting. Now, it just amazes me how people will take something that is so interesting as the Bible and make it boring. It can be done, and it often is. But I'll guarantee you, when a person does that, he is not delving into the Word of God himself the way he should be. Because the more you look into it and the more you apply it, the more interconnections you see and the more value you notice. You know, one of the things that you can do is you can sing with your family. And especially children's songs for little ones. You can sing hymns of the faith. And as they get older, you can choose more difficult songs for a greater challenge. You can have Bible presentation. You can quote scripture together. Or you can do something as a choric, which is really a fun way to get your children to memorize without doing hardly any work. What you do is you split it up into little pieces, and so different voices are assigned different things. Sometimes one voice says a phrase or a sentence, Sometimes two voices, sometimes treble voices, sometimes male voices, sometimes everybody. And so you have all these different assignments, and all the children have to memorize is just the ones that they're assigned. But they have to come in at the right time. So they don't have too much difficulty memorizing just the ones they have to do, but by osmosis, without much work, they learn the other ones too, because they're waiting for them to say certain parts, and then it's time to say their part. And if you arrange that properly, that choric is a very powerful presentation. You can also have your children learn how much fun it is to do things in the Bible. You can have your children read the Bible with good expression. What I like to do is have longer reading assignments for the older children and very short ones for the very young ones, so that it doesn't become so tedious. So you give a bigger block for the older ones to read, and then maybe one verse for the 3 or 4 year old to read. And you want them to learn to think about the passage. When our children were young, for one of them, the book of Job was her favorite book of the Bible. It wasn't like that when I was a child, not for me. I didn't like the book of Job. I liked the first two chapters, the story part there, and the last chapter, the story part there, and I thought the other was boring. Shame on me. It's because the main part of the book is the central part. The other part is basically the framework to have the central part discussion. So what you want to do is help your children see what's going on in the discussion, the kind of comments people were making, how they answer back, and all of that. And you can get them to see these debates and the progression of thought. And you can also get them to see the beautiful graphic expressions. Our children especially like Job 10:10. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You see, there's a picture there. Our children enjoyed when I gave them assignment ahead of time. I would tell them what to study in the next chapter. Sometimes it would be a written assignment, limited to those who are at least 8 years old. And then I would give the assignment, and then at devotions we would start with the youngest one, have them read what they wrote, and then the next one, and the next one, and the next one, on up until the oldest. For example, one time I had them do an assignment on Revelation chapter 9. If you remember, Revelation 9 tells about the bottomless pit being opened at some future time, and smoke coming out of the pit, and locusts coming up out, and they torment men for 5 months. And it gives a fearsome description of what that locust army is like. And it's so terrible that people wish they could die, and they're unable to die somehow. So, write a short story as if you were living in that future time when that happens. And just think about what that would be like to live in that period of world history. So you see what that makes them do? They have to read the text, look at the descriptions, think about it, think about what it would be like to try to get away from those things that are coming after you, what would be happening if one of them stings your mother, all kinds of things to think about and how you can weave that together into a story. See, the goal is to get them to think about what the Bible says. Sometimes I would give them an assignment to draw a picture of something in the chapter. And that requires them to study the chapter, consider the details, and then think of what would be an appropriate thing to draw. And then maybe they have to look in a Bible dictionary to think what kind of clothes would those people be wearing in that era? Or if it's a battle scene, what kind of weapons they would have, or whatever. You see, you're getting them to think about and interact with the text. Let me read a quote from our daughter Rochelle's journal about family devotions. She wrote this quite a few years ago. when she was, well, it's dated February 10, 1988. She was born in 75, so she wasn't really terribly old then, but here's an example of family devotions. Quote, "For many months, our family devotions centered on the history of Israel. We began reading in Kings. Whenever we came to the time of one of the writing prophets, we interrupted the story of Kings. We interrupted the study of Kings and read the message of the prophet. For example, according to 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. Hosea and Amos also ministered during the same time, Hosea 1:1, Amos 1:1. Therefore, we read from these prophetic books and found out what God thought about a situation outwardly prosperous and wonderful, but inwardly rotten. This provided a significant framework for biblical chronology, an enhanced understanding of spiritual perspectives, and a deeper awareness of God's sovereignty in history. Sometimes people think the Old Testament is dull, especially the prophets. In reality, prophetic utterances are fascinating messages to people and therefore relevant for our instruction. Here is a sample of some of the assignments." Oh, this isn't exact. This is a quote from a book I wrote. "I've given the children. These assignments are geared toward the older children, but the little ones learn amazing things by being exposed to the material. Rhoda also takes time for additional devotions with the children under 7 years old, gearing it more directly to their level." So I'm just, I'll just refer to some of this right now. This is not her journal. Amos 8. Here's the assignment. "What were the Israelite merchants like in Amos' time? How severely does God punish sin? Amos 9. What metaphors in this chapter show it is impossible to escape God's judgments? Find all the places in this chapter showing God's mercy. Hosea 1. How will God treat the northern kingdom compared to the southern kingdom? What amazing thing did God have Hosea do? Hosea 2. What was Israel like in Hosea's time? What acts of judgment and acts of mercy will God perform? Hosea 10, find all the verses about plowing in this chapter. Also find a place in the Bible where verse 8 is quoted. Isaiah 7, what do you think? Was King Ahaz good or bad? Isaiah 8, draw a picture. Isaiah 14, is Lucifer Satan or the king of Babylon? Give reasons to support your view. Isaiah 58, what are the characteristics of true worship, of false worship? Jeremiah 18, what lessons can we learn from the story of the potter and the clay? Now, here's the quote that I thought I was starting to read, but I'll read it now. This is a quote that Rochelle wrote when she was 12 years old, describing some devotional time. Quote, "Recently, family devotions was especially enjoyable. I do not know why, but we were just delighted with the observations made on the text and enjoyed our passage to the full. And then we even had a humorous incident at the end. Part of our assignment had been to find something strange in the next chapter, Isaiah 66. The strange thing is that a woman had a baby before her pain came. Oh yes, and the other part of the assignment was to explain what the strange thing meant. Get a Bible and turn to Isaiah 66 and you'll enjoy this story a lot more, I'm pretty sure." When Rollins' turn came to tell the results of what he did on his assignment, he began quite cheerfully. "All right. The strange thing in this chapter was that the woman had a baby before she got pregnant." The whole family erupted in laughter, and it was a long time before anyone could stop. "No," said Father, even as he laughed, "where did you get that idea, Roland?" "But it says so right here," Roland said innocently. "Look, it says she gave birth before she travailed." "Travailed, Roland," said Renee, "means to have labor pains." "Oh," said Roland. "Anyhow, I'm not done. The other strange thing didn't seem strange to me, but this verse says it was strange. It says the baby had a baby boy, and then it says, who have heard of such a thing? Who ever heard of somebody having a baby boy? That seems strange." He was interrupted by a still greater surge of laughter. "No, no," exclaimed someone. "The who has heard of such a thing refers back to the statement that before she travailed, she gave birth. The part of her having a baby boy is merely a detail of interest." "Oh," said Roland again. "Oh dear, the story doesn't sound one-fourth as funny as it really was. Oh, well, just try to imagine how the scene must have looked and try to hear the different voices talking aloud. Take my word for it. We could hardly stop laughing." The next evening, something else happened that was somewhat humorous. We were back in 2 Kings again, where we had left off to trace Isaiah's ministry more closely. So anyhow, we were ready for chapter 21, and the assignment was to draw a picture of something in the chapter. Roland chose to draw King Ammon's death. He made a careful, colorful picture. Well, on the evenings when the assignment has been to draw a picture of something in the chapter, we all go to Father from youngest to oldest, show him our pictures, and explain them. Rollins' picture looked someone like this, and her journal showed a little sketch there. "What's that thing the assassin's standing on?" questioned Father, very much interested. "Well," replied Welland, "that man couldn't come in front of the king's throne or the king would see him, so he had to come in back. But he couldn't reach the king with the knife over the top of the throne, so he got a box and stood on it." Again, everyone laughed heartily. "Now, Rollins," said Father, "if a man tried to enter a palace with a knife and a box under his belt, do you think the guards would have let him in?" But, Rollins protested, "it says that the servants conspired against him, so I thought that meant the guards conspired too. His guards were his servants, weren't they?" "Possibly," Father granted. "That picture was funny." Now, you see, those are the kind of interactions we had in family devotions. Children love stories. And one of the things that I used to do was I would give them disguised Bible stories. You know, by the time your child is 10 years old, you should find it very difficult to be able to tell a disguised Bible story that they do not know. Now, you might wonder, what is a disguised Bible story? Where you tell it accurately, but you do not add details that are not in the Bible, and you try to tell it in a way that won't immediately give away the name of the character. For example, one time I told them, you know, once there was a man in a dark room, and he was in this dark room for a long time, and he could look around and he would see eyes watching him. In front, to the left, to the right, behind him, were these things with eyes looking at him. And he had to stay in that room all night. And in the morning, he heard a voice. And the voice said, "Is your God able to deliver you from those things with eyes?" And then the children said, "Oh, yes, we know who that was." You see, it takes some creativity to tell a story like that. But your children will enjoy listening to it and thinking about who fits all these descriptions. In later years, one of the things we did was something called testimony devotions, where we would just open up the meeting and anyone in the family could give a testimony of something the Lord taught them out of the scriptures, of a prayer request, or how God answered prayer, or a confession, or whatever. And so we would have a wonderful time doing that. And so that kind of devotions might last for 3/4 of an hour or even longer. But not only do you want formal instruction, you want informal instruction as well. And this means an early intimacy with Scripture. All of our children memorized Psalm 23 before they could talk. You might wonder, how's that done? It's really quite easy. Every time you change the baby, you recite Psalm 23. So you begin on day one. And that might mean what? 8 or 10 recitations? So you do that day after day after day after day. And by the time the child maybe is 8 months old or 9, whatever, when they're just beginning to talk, you can say to them, "The Lord is my," and you'll hear his little voice, "shepherd. I shall not," and they fill in, "want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." You see, that child has learned that psalm before they could talk. After all, you think about it. A person learns a language first and understands it before they can articulate it back. And so that little mind is there, like a little sponge, just waiting to absorb something. So make sure that you put something in front of it that's really worth absorbing. Teach your child to obey the biblical commands for children. Obey their parents. Honor their parents. In fact, that is a foundation for childhood and later ministries. Even a child is known by his doings, whether they are pure or whether they're right. A well-behaved child that obeys and honors his parents is such an exception in our society, and unfortunately even in our churches, that that very behavior is a tremendous testimony. Have significant discussions at mealtime. The goal is not merely eating this wonderful food that all of you know how to cook. The goal is to have fellowship as you eat. And so you may need to prohibit frivolous talk at the table and lead significant discussion. There are all kinds of things that you can discuss that can be useful and insightful. One time I told my children at the table, there's a certain theological view that believes that after Enoch and Elijah got out of sight, you know, God took Enoch and God took Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. After they got out of sight, they died. And Rochelle, who was about 9 years old at the time, didn't like that idea at all. And I said, well, can you find a scripture that shows that that view is wrong? Well, she couldn't think of any. So we dropped that discussion. And some months later, we were having family devotions. Instead of leaving the supper table and going into the living room and sitting down there, we had been eating our meal by candlelight, and we just sat there at the table and recited a passage that we knew, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained testimony that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. And about then, Rochelle said, that's it! I didn't know what was it. That's it! Right there it says he was translated that he should not see death, so that means he didn't die. And you see what was happening? This question was rolling around in the mind of a child. Where is a verse to show that that view isn't right? And when did the answer come? When the Holy Spirit illuminated the scripture. You can teach your children while traveling. Do you notice this passage in Deuteronomy? It says, when you walk by the way. A lot of people view time in the vehicle as a boring nuisance. I just want to get there. We began this traveling ministry in 1987. Our oldest child was not yet a teenager. And we have spent many, many hours in a vehicle together. And people would say to us in these travels, for example, we'd be gone for 3 months at a time, probably speaking an average of about once a day, going to services lots of times, and maybe drive 12 to 15,000 miles and visit 20 or 30 churches. And so that involves lots of hours in the vehicle. And sometimes people would say to us, how can you stand it being cooped up with your family in the van all that time? You know what? It was a privilege to be there together. It was a privilege to discuss things, read books. We could recite scripture. We could sing together. We could pray. And one of the things we did often was somebody would read aloud. There are lots of very good books that you can read while you're traveling. Very insightful books. Lots of Christian biographies that are interesting. Don't read the boring ones. There's plenty of good ones. For example, By Searching by Isabel Kuhn. It's a wonderful book. You can read these books, and they can provide insight for both you and your children as they listen. In fact, one of our adult daughters says, you know, one of the things that I really love to do is just get in a vehicle and drive with your friends. You can just stretch back and sleep if you're tired. You can talk. You can look out the window and see the scenery. It's just very interesting. That's how she grew up. She was 1 year old when we started doing this ministry. Verse 8. It says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You see, things that are right, like a sign on your hand. Things that lead to righteousness, as frontlets between your eyes. You guard your affections. And then verse 9, reminders of the Lordship of Christ. In your private life, on the doorposts of your house, your family relationships and interactions, how you treat guests, what you do when nobody else is there, and the public life on your gates. You know, sometimes God might send you a nasty neighbor child so you can practice on how to love your enemy. There's just all kinds of things that God arranges so that we can grow into righteousness. And God wants our family to be like a city set on a hill, calling people and say, walk this way, come to the light. And then, transmit your spiritual heritage. You know, some people are saved from the gutter, like they say. And sometimes those kind of testimonies are exalted so much that someone who grows up in a Christian home feels like they sort of got gypped. That's a tragedy when people think that. Because it's a great blessing to grow up in a godly home and bypass all those gutters that they were wallowing around in. Help your children to see that. In other words, they can be investing their life in the things of God and start at a higher place than someone who has been wasting away in those situations. You can use the situations in life to teach your children. I remember one time I was working at Goddard Space Flight Center, and my wife had wanted me to stop at a library on the way home and pick up a library book for her. And I said I would. Well, what I was doing at Goddard Space Flight Center was doing computer programming. And you know, when you get in the middle of a program and you have a problem, you almost have it solved, you think, well, I just want to do a little more, a little more, a little more. I want to get this thing solved, and that didn't quite work, you want to do a little more. And I was running out of time. And I thought of just saying, well, I'm just going to keep working. And then I just tell her, you know, I didn't get it today because I was working on my computer program. And she was very gracious. She would let me off for doing that. But I felt, you know, that's what I told her. I should stop working on that computer program and go get the book. On the way to the library, I saw a bald eagle within 20 minutes of the Washington Monument. Now, just think what would happen. See, I went a different way than I would ordinarily go home, and so I saw this eagle. If I had just reneged on my agreement with my wife, I would have never seen that bird. And it was the first time I ever saw a bald eagle in the wild within 20 minutes of the Washington Monument. Sometimes I would tell my children, look for the eagle. You see what that meant? In other words, do what you know is right, even if you feel inclined not to. Not saying that the thing you were going to do is bad, but just like that timing business, errand, do what you know is right, and God will give you a blessing that'll surprise you. Now, back to Psalm 127. It says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. God evidently thinks it's wonderful to have lots of children. And you know, it doesn't really say the details of why, but whenever God says something, it's worth simply contemplating what he said and why it might be true. Or I should say it better, why it is true since he said it. First of all, if you have a large family, it's an environment that mirrors life because you have different personalities and different strengths and different weaknesses and different ages and all this stuff. And so you are learning in the midst of that family loving context how to get along with all those different persons. What a wonderful advantage that is. It's a great training in personality and human nature. And it's a training ground for a pleasant attitude. If you're in a small family, often children in those families learn how to be picky eaters. I don't want this toast. You buttered the wrong side. I don't like these peas. In a large family, he might hear a whole chorus of voices. Give it to me, I'll eat it. You know what that does to the attitude? It changes the attitude. In a large family, there's a training in responsibility. Mom and dad don't have time to run a free hotel with free food, free entertainment, free bed preparation, all those things, and the children just running in and out. So you give assignments. You help this one. You help that one. You take care of the little one. You do this assignment. You get some of the supper ready. Guess what? That is useful experience. In fact, the child learns to serve the family. And another thing that happens is that in a large family, you can teach the value of people over things. You see, if all other considerations are equal, if you have a large family, you have resources to divide up among more people, and so the children have to be content with less. Can you imagine me with six children having six tricycles so they can all ride tricycle at the same time? Well, we never did that. So they had to learn to share. Anything wrong with that? That's actually a good experience, isn't it? And have you noticed that having a large family is more fun for the child? I mean, my children didn't say, oh, can we go to the neighbor so we have somebody to play with? They had playmates. Also, have you noticed this? Sometimes people say, you got to have quality time with your child. I was looking out my window one time and I saw two of my little ones out in the lawn, and there was a bare spot in the lawn, and they were taking a stick and poking holes in the lawn. Poke, lift, poke, lift, poke, lift, poke, lift. And they were having a great time doing that. And I thought, you know, what if I was supposed to have quality time with my child and decided to go out and poke holes in the lawn? Boom, 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 for a half hour. Wouldn't that be boring? But they were having a great time doing it. Or have you seen little children, two of them, crawl under a piano bench and they say, see, this is our house. Would you like to play that game with them? Well, most of you wouldn't be able to get under the piano bench. And even if you got under there, you'd ruin the game because nobody else could get under there. So it's a neat little thing. And in a large family, you will have the privilege of teaching delight in little children because your example teaches children to value people over things. And as you are there interacting with the children and you tell them, you know what? God is going to give us another baby. Oh, they get so excited. And they can hardly wait till the baby comes and they're all revved up for doing things for the baby and helping the baby and doing all these things. And they say, oh, did you see our baby? I mean, he's this many months old and he already rolls over and he knows to push the light button. He's smart. Say, shh, be careful what you say or you'll have spoiled baby. Spoiled baby always smells really bad. And what are you doing? You're teaching them how to be a good parent at the same time. Also, a large family is conducive to teaching a servant heart. Children learn cooperation instead of competition. For example, in our family, when we had, let's say, six children, they wanted to play a game of tag, how is it going to work? If the oldest child runs as fast as possible, the game will be ruined. And which is more fun? Is it more fun to escape from a two-year-old? Or is it more fun to see the joy on his face when he catches you? Or when you're playing with a three-year-old and you go to catch them, you have to be careful how you do it so you don't knock them over. You see what's happening? The fellowship of the game becomes more important than the game. Don't you wish church people knew that? There's a lot of adults that need to learn that. The older children learn how to be a servant for the younger ones. Because you give assignments. You say, all right, you know, you're 6 years old. You can read to the four-year-old and the two-year-old. And you can help this one tie their shoes. And you can do this and you can do that. And so the older children learn to be a servant for the younger ones. That's a wonderful privilege. Now, of course, all these things are not automatic. If you aren't doing your job right, you can raise a whole set of knobby, bumpy, crooked sticks. But if you're diligent in doing your job, the large family setting is actually an advantage. And you might say, well, but God only gave us two children, or one, or none. You know, God in His sovereignty does it that way sometimes. But what I'm talking about is the general pattern of God is He wants to give parents many children. Now, as good as these reasons I mentioned may be, they are not the reason of this passage. Did you notice that? Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. What's he talking about? He's talking about a warrior with arrows to be shot out. See, a lot of people would like to have their children all gathered around them in their old age. Oh, look at these arrows. See how nice they are? Just right. Right on the wall here. I can always look at them. They're close by. I want them all close to me. But you know, God's picture is a warrior shooting arrows. Now, as we consider that, what it means is we have more arrows to aim at Satan's kingdom. What a privilege that is. God has allowed us to participate in a great cosmic battle where there will be an eternal difference. And so the goal is not just to keep children around so that we can all get together every few months and we remember how the great times we had when they were little and all the fun things that we did and all those good memories and so on and so on and so on and see the grandchildren every month or every 2 months or every 6 months. The goal is to shoot arrows into the deep, dark spots that Satan has. You know, I began teaching on Psalm 127 before we had teenagers. And I remember with Rochelle, like I said the other day, when she left to go to Africa, I didn't view it with sadness. It was a culmination of a long history of things. But you see, as your children go out to some place, they don't have to go to a foreign country. Some of mine have. But as they go out to this other place, they can do things and accomplish things that you were not able to do. And the goal is to be pouring into their lives like Deuteronomy 6 says, so that they become arrows that are straight and true and sharp that can devastate the enemy. Let me read you a little excerpt out of a journal that Rhonda wrote after she went to Togo. And this is a journal written toward the end of the year with actually it's not a journal, it's actually a newsletter excerpt. Quote, work at the hospital here in the South continues, and while there's a fair number of normal, uncomplicated deliveries, by the way, she's a midwife, I am often stretched by other cases that we get. Life in rural Togo is harsh, and hardship and sickness and death are things that these people are well acquainted with. Not long ago, I got a phone call from the OB night nurse saying, you are needed urgently in maternity. I ran, praying for wisdom for whatever I was destined to find there. It turned out to be a lady actively laboring with a placental abruption, massively hemorrhaging. She was back in the OR in a matter of minutes, and both of them survived. The baby was pretty depressed, and we had to resuscitate him. He needed a transfusion and IVs, but did amazingly well. As soon as that surgery was done, the OR team got called to another emergency, so I was left with the mother who was cold as a stone and had a blood pressure hovering around 70 over 40 in spite of IV fluids and a transfusion. Luckily, we had the same type of blood, and in an effort not to chill her down from the inside while I warmed the outside, I gave her a unit of my blood. I've never gotten to meet the people to whom I donated my blood before, and it was really weird to watch the blood that had just been inside of me drip into her. The fact that both the mother and the baby survived is amazing, and the mother realized that knowing she was on the brink of death when she came into the hospital the night before. She was animistic, and her father, who was a witch doctor, had already threatened to kill her if she became a Christian. It was no small step for her to change her allegiance, but what a joy it was to see her get saved during her recovery at our hospital. Stories don't always end that happily. Only several nights before, I'd gotten called out of a peaceful slumber to come quickly. I arrived to find a lady lying listlessly in the labor bed, eyes staring dully under half-closed lids. Are you okay? I demanded, and she responded with a weak, unconvincing nod. But I found it comforting that at least she could respond. BP 80 over 50, abdomen horribly tender. I called a stat C-section for uterine rupture. Surgery saved the mother's life, but the baby was already dead. That is one thing that is hard for me here, all the death. It's something I am forced to look at often now, feel the pain of, know its hideous horror. See the suffering it inflicts and the profound sorrow it leaves in its wake. Each time I am confronted by this intruder, the words from the book of Romans ring in my ears. The wages of sin is death. Sin is so dreadful that death, this ghastly monster, is a just wage. Not only physical death, but eternal death, which is vastly more severe. It's shocking. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I marvel at God's incredible generosity to pay for what we deserve and give us the gift of life at a frightful cost to himself. It is truly astonishing. Sometimes I find myself just wishing for easy life in midwifery where maternal death is unheard of. Stillbirth is rare and any severe complications get transferred to someone else. However, ease is not an option here, but God is always with me. And his grace really is amazing. Yet contrary to what I would naturally prefer, grace does not magically remove pain, and that is good. Someday, some great day, pain will be banished forever. Until then, it forces me to face life's most important questions and run to God for answers. It shows me to love people in the midst of pain and suffering and point them to the one who can rescue us from our sin. It makes me treasure the gift of life all the more. Thank you so much for your prayers for me here. It never ceases to amaze me that Almighty God acts when we ask. And prayer certainly is a vital part of this ministry. End of quote. You see, shaping arrows for God is a spiritual investment. Notice the last part of this verse in Psalm 127. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. In other words, children like that learn to stand up for the truth in the midst of a congregation that maybe is not living the truth. So how valuable are small things? How valuable are arrows? You know, our society has learned about how small things can be very valuable. I mean, this watch I have, it's not a very expensive watch, but it has all kinds of electronics in it that you can do a stopwatch and a timer and a bunch of other things. And it's all kinds of tiny little parts in there that make that thing work. And so we understand that, and yet we don't really concentrate on arrows and shaping children as arrows and how valuable that is in the eternal scheme of things. After all, God uses small things to accomplish great victories. What would Shamgar have done without his ox goad? What would David have done without his sling, or Dorcas without her needle? Or Rahab without that string she tied in the window? What would Moses have done without his rod? Or Mary without her box of ointment? What would Naaman have done without the little servant girl who told him about the prophet that lived in Samaria? You see, an arrow is a small thing, but it can devastate the enemy. And so the job of parents is not just to do stuff that they enjoy, but to be actively shaping their children as arrows that'll be straight and true and sharp, and when they release them, they will go exactly where they're supposed to go. Arrows that will devastate the kingdom of Satan. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. May the Lord bless you. We want to thank you for your kindness and hospitality to us, your gifts to us, your prayers for us. And we ask that you would keep praying for us as we continue traveling. And as we're at home getting ready for the next trip, like I tell people sometimes, just pray the Lord will open doors for us where he wants us to be and give us the grace and wisdom and the opportunity to do it his way. Thank you.